chapter 4 we come to now, where God begins his indictment of Israel, where he begins to tell them what's wrong. In verse 1, he begins, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel." So it is definitely directed to the children of Israel, to the northern kingdom. "For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." God is setting down his lawsuit, you might say, against the land. He's tired of what they've done. He's tired of the way they've lived. He's tired of what they've shown him. So he has a controversy with them. He goes on to say, "Because there is no truth." No truth. How can you deal with people who lie? Someone lies to you, can you ever trust them again? How do you know they're not lying another time? Certainly in marriage, husbands and wives, one of the greatest gifts that they can have together is that of honesty and truthfulness, to be able to share their lives one with another. Fidelity. Mr. Armstrong used to tell us when we were in college, one of the greatest character flaws a person could have is to be a liar. Some people lie and they don't even realize it. Some people, has become a custom. It's become a manner. It's become a way of life for them. And so it's something we need to all take a look at ourselves as converted Christians. The scriptures many times tell us to deal in truth. Are you a truthful person? God says, "I'm against the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." So God indicts them right off the bat because they're not dealing up front with him. They're not dealing truthfully. And there are many ways in which you could not deal truthfully. It doesn't have to be an outward lie. It could be assuming you know something. It could be stating confidently what you don't really know. It could be misleading someone. It could be giving a half-truth when a whole truth would clarify. Now, that doesn't mean that all the time you have to blurt out every bit of information you have when someone asks you a question. Why? Because then we have the example of Christ, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's an indication you don't always give out every bit of information you have. But if you are holding back information to merely protect yourself in a time of discovery of facts, or when, if you had given the complete facts, you might have helped another person, you are guilty of holding back or certainly bearing false witness against your neighbor or whatever else. So, we find no truth, nor mercy. Are you on the side of mercy or judgment? I probably will give a forum on judgment. What type of a judge are you? Because when you're in a circumstance of everybody trying to become like Christ, it's easy to say, "I'm becoming more like Christ than you are. He isn't like Christ as much as I am, therefore he's wrong." And too many times we judge one another. And we judge one another without the facts. Of course, our spokesman's clubs, ambassador clubs, and all other activities where we have evaluations, we learn to be evaluators. If you're an RA, you evaluate those in your dorm. If you're a president of a club, you evaluate those in your club. If you're an ambassador club president, or if you're a member of an ambassador club or spokesman's club, you evaluate those in your club. There's a regular routine, even a 2-minute evaluation on somebody's 6-minute speech. And so we learn to be evaluators, we learn to be judges, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as we don't judge the heart, and as long as we're not judging with wrong and false judgment. So many times when you call somebody into question as to why he judged, you'll find he's been faulty in his judgment. But we can, because we're growing side by side, tend to judge one another because we aren't the type of Christian that another person is. Doesn't have anything to do with whether you're Christian or not. It's the way you live that particular principle as to how strictly you might live that particular principle. So he says there's no mercy. Are you on the side of mercy? Are you willing to give a person the benefit of the doubt? Because what is real love? It says willing to believe all things. It doesn't mean gullible, but it means willing to believe the best. Are you merciful? If you had to be found faulty on one side or the other, which side would you rather be on? Stick it to them or mercy? I find James said you better be found on the side of mercy. Because if you decide to go to the way of judgment, God's going to go to the way of judgment on each one of us. He says, nor knowledge of God in the land. So these three areas of indictment, he goes on to label. No knowledge, no truth, and no mercy in the land of Israel. Israel, I've got a problem with you. Now verse 2, he goes on to say, by swearing, and we'll see that he's really bringing out the Ten Commandments. They're breaking the Ten Commandments. He'll bring out several as we go along. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Murder after murder in this land. He'll mention later on one of the cities where Gilead, which was known as a bloody city, a city where many murders took place. Who was it? I believe it's the town of Compton here in California. I was watching on the news the other night. These people had a town meeting. They said, we're tired of being pushed around. We're tired of being known as the city where lots of murders and real serious crimes are taking place. We're tired of this. Let's do something about it. One lady was telling about how this person was shot through the head and messed up for life because of that. Have other people who are talking about their brother or their relative was killed and shot down in the city, and they're asking for more police protection. They're asking for more police officers to be in that town of Compton because of the crime that's taking place there. God says, blood touches blood. Verse 3, therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish. How does the land mourn when the land isn't taken care of? Occasionally out here, if I don't have my automatic sprinklers on, I'll forget to water my back patio area. And when I go out there and look at it, it looks like it's morning. It's all, you know, beginning to break, and it's dry. And the trees, or the bushes are sort of drooping. And you think, this thing is mourning. It's crying out, help me. And the way mankind has treated the various areas of land by trying to extract as much out of it, again, forgetting his Sabbath rest, land rest principle, and by throwing things every which place, as you saw in Mr. Suckling's presentation today, here was this can of beer. It must have been beer, I guess, Bavaria or whatever it was. Maybe it was chew tobacco or something, but it was smashed down right there in the plains of Syria. You have this pollution. You have pollution everywhere. You think you're going to some area that's really pristine and basically untouched by human beings, and you find Coca-Cola cans or a Pepsi-Cola can floating in the water, or you find cigarette packs or whatever lying down out there, used cigarette packs just thrown off to the side, because mankind pollutes. He doesn't look after the land. The land is crying out, begging somebody to save it. And everyone that dwells therein shall languish with the beasts of the field. You might ask yourself, how do you treat beasts? Treat animals fair? Proverbs 12 and verse 10. Proverbs 12 and verse 10. See, if you're cruel to an animal, you'll probably be cruel to a human being next. If you could just haphazardly, inadvertently, or deliberately go out of your way to kick a cat, do something malicious or evil to it, you probably will do it to a human being. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says, a righteous man regards the life of his beast. He regards it. He has high regard for the life of his beast. And certainly, if you have regard for the life of your beast, shouldn't you treat your neighbor as yourself? You should also have regard to the life of his beast. Hosea 4, continuing in verse 3. So we have the pollution in the land, the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Because of man's pollution, because of man's lack of care and lack of concern. As you know, many industries are happy to dump their pollutants at night, hoping they don't get caught. I remember when I used to work in the Toronto, Canada area up in Sudbury, they built a huge smokestack. When I first started visiting up in the area of Sudbury, which is about 300 miles north of Toronto in Ontario, Canada, they told me, and they actually would advertise, people, astronauts, used to come to practice for their experience on the moon by coming to that area, because there was so much desolation because of the nickel mining that was going on. It would have these smaller smokestacks. It would blow the various pollutants up in the air, and then it would settle down, and people hardly had any green grass because it couldn't grow there. And so many areas there were so desolate, it was like they could practice for the moonshot. You know, what's going to be like to be on the moon, drive these vehicles over in that area? Well, Sudbury became smart. They said, hey, look what we're doing to our city. Let's not do this to our city. So rather than trying to control the pollution or trying to figure out some way to deal with the pollution, they found some way to deal with the pollution as far as they were concerned. So they built this enormous smokestack, I believe it's the tallest in the world, in order to blow the smoke. It goes way up and into the upper, you know, far enough into the atmosphere that then the winds take it and dumps it on other cities to the east. Nice way of dealing with pollution. So a lot of those down the east have their particular areas affected by the pollution. Man's way. Various creatures are killed as a result of it, dumping pollution into the lakes, dumping pollution into the oceans. Fish are taken away. Some animals we may have to recreate. We may have to recreate in the world tomorrow. It says in verse 4, yet no man, let no man strive, nor reprove another. We'll see that mankind doesn't like to be reproved. For your people are as they that strive with the priest. Sonsino Bible commentary, called the 12 prophets, by Sonsino. I'll read to you what it says in this section, chapter 4. Yes, chapter 4, verse 4. The way they translate it says, yet let no man strive, neither let any man reprove, for your people are as they that strive with the priest. Here's how he renders it. Your people are like cantankerous priests, always disputing and quarreling. Rather than they dispute with the priest, they're like the priests, disputing and quarreling, because we go on to see that the priests weren't in very good standing either. So he says the text presents difficulties. The meaning seems to be, let none blame the common people, because they only follow the lead of the priests, who neglected to instruct them in true religion, but gave them instead elaborate but meaningless ritual. So that's why he's saying, let none strive. Don't blame the common man for it. He hasn't been taught properly. It's the priest the people are becoming like. The cantankerous and quarreling and disputing priests. And that seems to be borne out in other translations as well. I believe Moffat version. And Moffat puts it, my people are no better than the priests. They were becoming like the priests, arguing with God, arguing with the teachings of God, arguing with the principles of God. This seems to be the sense of the language. Now, over in Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans chapter 8, we find that the whole land, the whole world, the creation that God made, is groaning. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. He says, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. The whole world is groaning. The vegetation, the beautiful landscapes, the mountains, the seas, the animals, the birds, and mankind himself groans. Now what you saw of Syria is not all of Syria, but you saw a good portion of it. My grandfather went back after 60 years. See, my grandparents were born in Syria. My granddad came to this country, that's my maternal granddad, came to this country of America in the early 1900s, like about 1908, 1907. And when he left the farm, and he had good crops, he had sheep, it was basically an agrarian society. He left it to all of his relatives, and he came to America. Well, 60 years later, about 1967, he and my aunt, who was fairly wealthy, paid for a plane flight back, and they went and visited. They went to the little village. It was between Beirut and Damascus. They went to this little village, which used to be near the Crusaders' castle. That's why you see a lot of fair-skinned and blue-eyed. And my uncle or my grandfather actually had bluish-greenish eyes and had fair skin. And it also, he wasn't real black or dark-haired. But anyway, he went back and my aunt, and they found the little area where they went and where they lived, went back to his area, and he found that it was worse than it was 60 years ago when he left. He was so disappointed because he had seen all the progress that the United States of America had made in 60 years. And in his mind, living in America, he was thinking, boy, they've made progress over in that area too. And when he went back, it was worse. And he scolded and yelled at all of the relatives there because they hadn't improved, because the land was so bad. By the time they left, as Mr. Suckling was pointing out in his video of his trip to Syria this last summer on the archaeological dig, as he pointed out, there are people gather around looking for handouts. When my grandfather and my aunt returned, they had given away every bit of the clothes they took. Their suitcases were empty, except for the few souvenirs that they bought. They gave every bit of the clothes they had away before they left. All they returned with is what they had on their backs because they felt so sorry. And all of the relatives wanted them to sponsor them to come over to America to get out of that place because it hasn't been looked after as it should be. But not every area is just desolate and dusty and sandy like that. But it certainly has not progressed the way America has. The land was mourning and groaning. He talks about the need for leadership. He talks about the priests who've let down the people. It is up to the priests to teach the people the way of God, the principles of God, the principles by which to live. And if they aren't doing it, they're reneging on their responsibilities. Verse 5, he says, therefore shall you fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with you. In the sense, in the day that I deal with you, in the day that I let your captivity come, in the day that I reckon with you, fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. I'm going to destroy your country. Talks about the priests that stumble, and the mother is going to be destroyed. God indicts the ministry if they don't teach. He says it's their responsibility. Several companion chapters that I won't take the time to read, but merely refer you to Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23, Deuteronomy chapter 17, indict the ministry as their responsibility to teach the people God's way. Mr. DeKotch, in his most recent Pastor General's report to us, encouraged the ministry to be teaching God's way to God's people, not their own way, not their own particular bend, but God's way to the people. Verse 6, carrying on with the same theme here, you have this very famous scripture. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. You forget God's law, you forget God's way, you forget the path in which you should walk. God says, I will forget you. What's even more important, if we fail to walk according to God's laws, if we are stumbling at His law, if we are refusing His law, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9 tells us, our prayers won't even be heard. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. If we think that we can push the law aside, if we think we can neglect God's ways and yet pray to Him, He said even your prayer is an abomination if you turn away your ear from hearing the law of God. And of course, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, the converse is true. He that practices God's way and walks in His law, and remember, it takes God's Spirit to walk in His law, not some legalistic thinking. It takes God's Holy Spirit to live up to the spiritual intent of the law. But Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9 is a beautiful verse. It tells you and me that if we're willing to walk in the laws of our God, and we're willing to show our children the way to walk and lead them in it, that God is going to bless what we have started to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Do you ever think that when you start a new life, new family unit, you have started something with your children that in God's eyes could last for 1,000 generations? If you're willing to walk and live in His ways, look to Him and acknowledge Him, seek Him for His help and strength, you are starting something brand new. If your parents did it, they started something brand new, and it can carry on. This doesn't tell me that second generation Christians have to poop out in Paducah. This doesn't tell me that third generation Christians have to become lackadaisical and weak. Not if each generation understands and is led by God's Spirit, they certainly shouldn't. We'll come to a few scriptures as we go along that talks about our response to God. And what does it take for you to respond to God, I might ask at this juncture? Do you have to be yelled at for the law of God to take effect? Do you have to be beat over the head with the proverbial 2x4, you know, to get your attention? Is God's Spirit working with and in you sufficiently that if someone merely mentions a hint of what needs to be changed, that God's Spirit smites your conscience and says, I'm not with it. My with knowledge isn't as educated as it should be. I will change. Or do you wait for somebody to have to yell at you? Should you have to be yelled at with God's Spirit working with you and in you? Oh, yes, sometimes children need to be yelled at. Oh, yes, sometimes carnal people need to be yelled at. But should you? If you have the Spirit of God dwelling richly in you, if you're attuned to change, if someone says you're not praying enough, brethren, do they have to yell at you, humiliate you, put you down? Hit you over the head, call you in, rake you over the coals, chew you out in order for you to get the point? If so, I ask, how rich is God's Spirit abiding in your life? Because you see, God's Spirit leads us to be attuned to God and His ways. It reveals all the truth. It leads us into the truth. God's Spirit working with and in you ought to be very sensitive to when your life is not right on with God. And therefore, if someone merely drops the hint, just even makes mention, shouldn't that take effect? Shouldn't that register in our minds with God's Spirit working with our minds? I hope so. I hope you're not the one that says, well, I don't learn unless I'm yelled at. I need people to yell at me. Is that what you need? Then I say you need more of God's Spirit. Because God's Word doesn't yell at you, it just states it. If you have to have everything yelled at you, then when, pray tell, is God's Spirit going to get strong enough in your life that it's sensitive enough to God's way of life when it's taught and when you hear it? He says in verse 7, and they were increased, and of course we know that if we lack, we won't be priests in God's kingdom. And he's talking here about those who are priests. They're not dealing in knowledge. They're lacking knowledge, and they're not transmitting it to the people of God. And he said, you're not going to be a priest to me if you don't do your job, because it's God's priesthood, God's ministry today, which is New Testament, Melchizedek priesthood. Its responsibility is to what? Preach the Word. Not to preach cute things. To preach the Word. When you're in the ministry and you're working day in and day out, visiting, you're anointing, you're everything. You're running the general store in the local church area. You many times don't have the opportunity or have the time to be cute to add the sugar and spice, which I call are some of the quotes that you can add to a sermon. But really, doesn't Timothy tell us in 2 Timothy 4, doesn't he say, preach the word? Preach the word. That's what God's ministry is to do. Now sure, you can add the sugar and spice around it, but preach the word, not my words. My words with the word of God should only expound upon, elaborate upon the word of God. My words are not intended to supplant, take the place of the word of God. It should be the word of God that we listen to. It should be the word of God that we preach. So he goes on to say, seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I'll forget your children. Because the ministry, the priesthood, it wasn't preaching the word of God. And of course, many churches today don't hear the word of God. They hear some cute little saying. I get all types of ads because I teach comparative religion, because my name was listed in one of the books of comparative religion. And I get constant literature. Send away and get this sermon thing. This gives you all types of ideas, sermons. Baloney. I don't want somebody else's ideas of sermons. I can hear, you know, somebody give a sermon and say, hey, that's a good thought. Maybe I'll take that and develop it myself. But I don't want some Protestant minister's sermon to give a message with. But many people do. Many of them are sent out their sermons to give. God's ministry, God's priesthood, is to preach the word and to educate God's people in the way. Verse 7, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. The more they had, the more they sinned. As they increased, they sinned against me. Therefore will I give their glory in, change their glory into shame. Because they have so much. See, this also shows you that God doesn't immediately deal with people. They were going wrong, but God said, look how much they had. They still had increase. Not always does the fact that you're prospering indicate you're doing right. Not always. God says, I guess I'm going to have to shake you up. I guess I'm going to have to take away some of your good things and bring you to shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. In this case, he's saying these priests didn't mind sin. As I told you before, I think it was this class, common saying is, doesn't matter whom you love, what matters is that you love. And of course, the Catholic Church denounces homosexuality, but they don't mind if one of their priests has a sexual orientation. See, sexual orientation would be his preference. They have many homosexual-oriented priests, just so they don't practice homosexuality. That can be their orientation. We want to be careful we don't knock anybody's orientation, though the Bible says you should put to death those who are abusers of themselves with mankind. That seems pretty plain, doesn't it? God says, they like to have, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. I'm trying to think what movie it was where, maybe it was at the end, where Robbie Benson was on the other side and he was hearing this Burt Reynolds confess to him what he had done wrong, and he was telling him how all his sins and how he had committed adultery. Robbie Benson was just a fairly new, I guess, putting in his internship as a priest to become one of the priests, a candidate for the priesthood. And he was listening to this and had this little credit card, and he kept against his teeth. There was all these juicy tidbits that the person was telling him as he was listening in this confessional. He was on the other side listening to the sins of Burt Reynolds, telling him his sins. And it was so exciting. He was chattering with his teeth against this little credit card that he had in his hand as he was listening to these sins. I love to hear the sins of my people, as he says, because they don't do anything about it. They set their heart on their iniquity. Let me read it from paraphrased Living Bible translation, which isn't truly a translation, but a paraphrasing of thought just to give you the feeling. In verse 8, it says, the priests rejoice in the sins of the people. They lap it up and lick their lips for more. Lap it up and lick their lips for more, because they're doing the same thing. Verse 9, and there shall it be, there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. Minister, the priest, exerts great power over people. Why? Because they recognize him as a servant of the living God. Because he stands up and preaches the word of God to them. Therefore, his life is not a closed, behind closed doors. His life is an open book. It ought to be. If one isn't careful, and I've been guilty of this in times past, you can state your own preferences. You could state your own feelings. You can state your own likes and dislikes, and the congregation feels like they have to do this. I remember one time I said I didn't like pineapple juice, and all the social activities never had pineapple juice. Of course, for me, that was great, but I didn't know it. I didn't tell them. I just made a comment. I was driving across the country, and all we had to drink was pineapple juice, a case of pineapple juice, because we ran out of money when I was a freshman, and ever since that time, pineapple juice is not one of my favorites, and I just said, I can't stand pineapple juice. Now, I didn't mean it that they didn't have, they had to not stand it either. But you see, the way it was taken was, well, Mr. Annie can't stand it. He's going to come to our socials. We're not going to make it for him because, after all, he's a representative of God. And we wouldn't want to serve God pineapple juice if God doesn't like it. Fine. I didn't know this. See, nobody asked me, do you mind if we serve pineapple? Nobody asked me. So I guess it was about 8 years later. No pineapple juice. They were having some type of a special Hawaiian tropical type of evening, and one of the fellows didn't know this unwritten rule. So he said, let's have some pineapple juice, and we'll put the orange juice. They said, we can't put pineapple juice in because Mr. Antion doesn't like it. He said, well, Mr. Antion's only one person of the congregation. And so they immediately took it, the social heads, that this man was really becoming rebellious, you know, that he would go against this ministerial edict, this God-ordained decision. And so they came to me about, oh, this guy's in a bad attitude. I don't think he should, you know, I just want you to know this guy is, proposed that. I said, serve pineapple juice. Look, I'm only one person of this entire congregation. Serve it. I could disfellowship you, but no. I'm only one person. Serve it. And I had no idea. And then I started learning. Then other people spread around when they did invite us over for dinner. Don't serve cooked carrots. Because I'd also just come across something that just said, I don't like cooked carrots. You know, I like raw carrots, but I don't like cooked carrots. And word went about, no cooked carrots. But, you know, I like cooked carrots now. I can eat them. They're not my favorite, but I've learned to like them, and I eat them. And I finally had to straighten that out, too. If you want to serve cooked carrots, serve it. Because you're not trying to become Antionized. I want to lead you to be like Christ. That was a great lesson for me to learn, to not speak my own feelings, even just talking. I didn't order them. Not to speak my own feelings, not to try to make the church go in my image. It's the minister's responsibility to teach knowledge, the knowledge of God, not his own ways. He said, I'll punish them. There they'll be, like the priest, like the people. I also had one of these, the collars that they used to have. They were tabs where you would snap the tabs underneath that kept your, made sure that your knot didn't move from side to side. And so I used to wear that. That's all the only shirts I had were those type because when you stand, you're visiting all day and so on, your collar looks kind of funny if it's off to one side or the other and not right in the middle. So this would hold it right in the middle. That was great. So I just happened to mention it one time at Spokesman's Club. It's really nice, if your collar slips, if you have a problem with that, this is really a nice thing. Next thing I knew, everybody was wearing these tabs underneath. And next time they bought church, boy, they got tabs. See, we have to learn, and I was new in the ministry then, and I had to learn. I can't preach my way to them. And the congregation, has to be careful they don't pick up and say, well, that's the way of God, because it wasn't the way of God. It was the way of Gary Antion. There were plenty of other shirts that could have been worn. Fine, no problem. So I had to learn. He says, I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings, for they shall eat and not have enough. Notice, you're going to reap what you sow. I will punish them for their doings. I will get them for what they say. And many say they preach Christ, but they don't do what he says. So he's going to get them for their doings, not for their sayings. Because many of the ministers of modern Israel will say, accept Christ. They'll even preach about Christ. And some of them will even preach a few truths about Christ. But he said, don't follow their doings, because I'm going to punish them accordingly. Not just their words. Verse 10, for they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom. There's that word. You'll find it used something like 16 times in the book. Whoredoms. And shall not increase. Was it 16 or 37? I'm trying to think if I said 37 times. Whoredoms was used in 16 times. Let's see if I can go back here real quick. Top of my page. Yeah, 16 times whoredoms used, 37 times Ephraim is referred to as one of the leading tribes or the foremost tribe in going astray, as well as the foremost tribe in the northern kingdom. So he says, they shall commit whoredom, they shall not increase, but they have left off to take heed of the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Person starts, where do you stop? You begin to experience others in your life, in your sexual life, where do you stop? And then you could begin comparing. Well, he's not like he was, or she's not like she was, and she felt better this way, he felt better that way. He was better lover, but this one was nicer. And you begin comparing. It does take away the heart. That's why the foundation of any marriage is fidelity and faithfulness, a commitment. Now, we know in our world many people have slipped and stumbled, and they probably denied themselves of the ultimate happiness they could have had if they had remained virgins. But once you do commit yourself to someone, remain faithful to that person. Otherwise, it will take away your heart. They never have enough, he says, verses 10 and 11. Never have enough. Verse 12, my people ask counsel at their stocks. What do my people do? He says they look to the idols. They're superstitious. They ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff or divining rod declares to them, for the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err. If you want to apply this to spiritual adultery, it certainly fits. James 4 and verse 4. Talks about adulterers and adulteresses who love the way of the world more than they love the way of God. Has caused them to err, the spirit of whoredom. And they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They've forgotten God. They've decided to do it their way, have fun their way, have marriage their way, have religion their way, have life their way, treat the world their way, treat the animals their way. Treat their fellow man their way. They've departed from me, he says. Immorality to a great extent was prevalent everywhere. Of course, Revelation 17:5, which I believe I gave to you before, talks about the great whore. The great whore. The religious system of this world, and certainly Revelation's talking about the religious system at the end of the world, but the religious system of this world led people into whoredoms, into spiritual adultery. Now, not only spiritual adultery, but physical adultery too. And you have to admit, we live in a country that sex is first and foremost on the minds. We live in a country that entices you to go the wrong way. That makes it easy. One of our neighbors, we have three girls that live right next to us in apartment number 5. And they're nice in the main, nice, but basically mid-20s. And one of the girls came over because they're going to be moving out shortly, and she just was asking us some questions. And she said, now this one girl stays there, just has an apartment of her own, even though she's constantly either at her boyfriend's place or he's constantly at her place. Why does she maintain two places? Why don't she just move in with her boyfriend? She said, well, because her mother thinks that she's a good girl. And so she maintains. She said, I know it. And the comment of the other girl was, I know it's rather silly in this modern day and age for a person to assume you're not sleeping with somebody.
And that's just the feeling. And this is a nice girl. I mean, she's a nice girl, the one that was talking to her. But she even said, well, you know, it's silly to assume that in this day and age you're not sleeping with somebody. But this other girl maintains this apartment so that her parents think that she's doing okay living in this apartment. And living on the up and up and straight. But here, she has her boyfriend into her apartment and she goes to his apartment. Regularly. For 2 years, regularly. It's the way of the world. The way the world is going. He says, the spirit of whoredoms, they've gone a-whoring. They sacrifice upon the mountaintops, verse 13. Burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. So again, today's society is going a-whoring. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredoms. Your spouses shall commit adultery. Of course, some of these things were done in honor of Astarte, the goddess of love. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. He's talking to the leaders. He's talking to the priests. He's talking to the men. I won't punish them, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that does not understand shall fall. Men should have been setting the example. Sonsino brings this out. Men should have been setting the example. Instead, they were setting the bad example. No wonder their daughters committed adultery. No wonder went after whoredoms. No wonder their wives were committing adultery. Therefore, the people that does not understand shall fall. And that's the sad part of it all. They say there are many people out there, many homosexuals, who still believe that you can't really pick up AIDS that easily. Dentists now wear rubber gloves when they touch your saliva, but they tell you it's no problem. I mean, you can't get it through casual contact. Oh, what if somebody sneezes on me? Who has it? They say, you can't really pick it up that well. Well, then why do they wear the gloves? They're dealing with the same stuff that comes out in the sneeze, aren't they? They want to be really careful. Because of whatever comes out of a person with AIDS could. Okay, now they say it won't. It's got to be through intimate sexual contact and all the rest that you get it. And yet there was quite a scare when Rock Hudson was kissing Linda Evans on Dynasty because he knew he had AIDS and here he was kissing her. It's quite a scare, quite an uproar because of it. Verse 15, our society, our people are going to fall because they don't understand. Their marriages are not going to be as happy as they could have been because they don't understand. Oh, yes, if you have plenty of practice at sex before you get married, I'm sure you'll make a good sex partner. But will you make a good wife? Will you make a good mother? Will you be faithful as a wife? Will you be faithful as a mother? Sure, somebody's had a lot of sex before you marry her. I'm sure she's going to be good. Practice, right? Or he has had a lot of sex before. I'm sure he's going to be good. But will he be faithful? Will she be faithful? It's another question. One minister who's no longer with us used to say his wife was very good in bed, but he didn't love her. She was very good in bed, but he didn't love her. Now, she was not one who ran around. She was just good in bed. But he still didn't love her. So being good in bed doesn't necessarily make somebody love you. Verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, yet let Judah not offend. And come not into Gilgal. And this was a former holy place, and where it was later defiled. Come not into Gilgal, neither go up to Beth-Aven. This was formerly Bethel. It's known as the house of God, later known as the house of vanity. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Feeding a lamb in a large place is not so good. They exchanged a backsliding heifer is like a stubborn cow. And, of course, if you feed a lamb in a large field, you're suscepting this lamb to danger. You're jeopardizing its life. He says, Israel slides back as a backsliding heifer, and now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large pasture. He's going to let her be subject to to whatever enemies might come upon them. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim here again is used as a symbol for all the nations. And we find two great sins that Israel was indicted for throughout the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Two great sins. One was adultery, and the other was Sabbath breaking. Idolatry, and the other Sabbath breaking. He said, leave him alone. Don't try to stop him. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. They're constantly running. Physically, yes. I think it was Mark Ryan was working down in Florida. He came back and gave a speech after his first year at college. He had gone home and worked, and he was telling us, he said, Mr. Antion, and he told the class, you would not believe what was on the minds of all these construction workers. I mean, any woman that walked by all stopped work and went and looked and all talked about it and made catcalls and put, you know, kind of looked and lusted. And it was like all the soaps on television combined every day he'd hear. I went out with this and my wife didn't know it, and I've got this girl living in this apartment and I'm doing this. He said it was absolutely eye-opening to him. He could not believe it. It was revolting. My younger brother Wayne went back to work in Pittsburgh, working with my dad with some of the electricians. But of course, the electricians were working in one area among other construction workers. And he couldn't believe. He could not believe what these men, married men, were doing with almost every woman that would pass by. Someone was working near the edge. He'd look over and say, hey, come on, look at this one. And they'd whistle. The seeking, the running after sex, that's one part, and then secondarily, spiritual whoredoms, running away from God and running to the system of this world. He says, their drink is sour, they've committed whoredom continually. Her rulers, with shame do love, give you. In other words, they love to take bribes. They love to take bribes. Well, give me this. I remember one man used to tell me the way he'd get certain inspectors to approve what he did, he'd just buy them a bottle of whiskey. And they came through. Say, oh, by the way, I've got something for you here. Give them a bottle of whiskey. They'd look, yeah, it looks good to me, and go on their way. The home I sold in Toronto before we left, they held back about $1,600 on the roof the day before we left because they said the roof had a little bit of a wow in it. Now, every home in that whole neighborhood's roof had a little wow in it. I had a roofer go up and check it. He said, yes, it didn't have 16-inch centers, supposed to be 16 inches apart, not 17 or 18. But, of course, if you stretch enough of them 17 or 18, you save yourself a few 2x4s. Big deal. But it can allow the roof to sag a little bit in that area. Safe, but doesn't look as nice. We drove down the street in that subdivision. Almost every house there was built by the same construction company. Almost every house there had a little wow in the roof. Of course, I had to leave. I was leaving to come out to California, so I left the $1,600 behind. Otherwise, I wouldn't have completed the deal before I left. Came to find out in subsequent visits that house has never been fixed. They just are $1,600 richer. But because some inspector approved 17 or 18 inch centers. The bribe. Well, I'll pass this if you give me something. God talks about the ministry not receiving bribes, not receiving gifts. There's nothing wrong with a little token from someone from time to time says, hey, you know, I appreciate you. But if you ever, as a minister, if I ever as a minister let that tamper with my judgment, and I'm no better than these individuals, he says, give you. They love to say, give you. Come on, give you something to me. Give me something is the idea. Taking bribes. Verse 19, the wind has bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices being pagan ones. They're going to be swept away The wind is bound up in her wings. They're going to be swept away because of their pagan sacrifices. Now come to chapter 5, the book of Hosea. I want to read from Feinberg, called The Minor Prophets by Feinberg. Page 32 talks about chapters 5 and 6. He says, chapters 5 and 6 of the prophecy of Hosea bring vividly to us the destruction and ruin to which the sin and rebellion of Ephraim and Judah have led them. So full is the cup of iniquity of God's people that the servant of God must reprove, rebuke, and exhort by varied means. God would win back his own by loving entreaty before the hour of doom. The passage now before us, as the previous chapters, runs the gamut of Israel's history from the then present hour when Hosea proclaimed to her the word of the Lord until that day when, restored and obedient, she will in truth know the favor of God toward her. Because as we come to the latter part of verse 5, or chapter 5, and the beginning part of verse 6, we'll see he again interjects these loving thoughts. But Israel, you can change. If you just adhere, if you take this correction, take this instruction and change, God will save you. It says, with threefold exhortation to hear, Hosea addresses himself to the priests, the people, and the royal court. So he's addressing the leadership. He's addressing the priests, again, the spiritual leadership, the civil leadership, and the peoples. The judgment of God is toward them all. The sin of idolatry, like a venom, had infected high and low alike. Those who were constituted the judges of God's people were now to be judged by him for their unfaithfulness to his truth and his will. Mizpah, as we'll see referred to, in the east of the land, and Tabor in the west, were made places of a snare and trap, where people were enticed to worship idols in high places. That's why he refers to those two places of Mizpah and Tabor. All right, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, hear you this, O priests. The ministry, the priesthood, and we'll see several times throughout the books of the minor prophets where the priesthood and the ministry are indicted because they have not led God's people the right way. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31. The priests weren't delivering the goods, much like the prophets of Israel did not deliver the goods. Jeremiah 5:31, he says, the prophets prophesy falsely. They didn't deal in truth. The priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. My people love to have it so. And because, as if you're bearing rule by your own means, you're doing it your way. You're not doing it God's way. And my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof? What are you going to say when they go into captivity because you haven't preached to them? What are you going to say to these people when you were working in captive circumstances alongside of your parishioners? That's what he's telling them. What are you going to do in the end thereof? Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests, and listen, you house of Israel. There's the people. And you give ear, house of the king. The house of the king, the administrative area. For judgment is toward you, because you've been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. The idea is from east to west, there's corruption. East to west, my people are falling because of a lack of guidance from the leadership. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter. Though I have been a rebuker of them all, they're profound to make slaughter. It might be a reference to going out and sacrificing falsely in these areas, but certainly they're not doing it to God. They're great to make slaughter to their gods, but not to the true God. And certainly ruination is another part of it. The people are being ruined because they aren't being led right. Verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit whoredom, and Israel is defiled. Ephraim being, again, one of the foremost tribes in the north, used for all of Israel. And you know, God says, I know you. I know what's happening. I see. Just because God doesn't intervene sometimes when we're doing wrong, it doesn't mean he doesn't see. It doesn't mean he approves. Well, God, if you didn't want me to do this, you would have stopped me. If you don't want me to marry this person, stop me. It's not going to stop you. He gives you the choice. You want to marry into misery? You're welcome. If you consulted him for wisdom and you sought wisdom, then you probably know. But if you just go along and say, well, I prayed to God. He doesn't want me to be in this situation. He can stop me. Doesn't want me to steal this money. He can stop me. Doesn't want me to kill this person. He can stop me. That's not the way to pray, and that's not the way to live and act. But God does know what's going on. How many times does God say to the 7 years of his church, I know your works. And some of them were good and some of them were bad works. He said, I know. I know what's going on. I know Israel. I know Ephraim. I understand you and know you. I think it's the beginning verses of Jeremiah, which are beautiful verses. Let me make sure it is Isaiah, beginning verses of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 and verse 2, he says, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me. Verse 3, The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. My people don't know me. If they were animals, they would know me. Our little parakeet knows me. As soon as I come in, it starts chirping around. As soon as I put my finger in the cage with it, it immediately starts playing with my finger. It doesn't peck. It could peck. It could hurt. But it doesn't. It just starts playing with my index finger. It just starts, biting around and almost like kissing it. I put my finger in there. I take sand and put it out, and then he gets up there and throws the sand all over the cage. As soon as I put that little yellow plastic spoon in there to put the sand in the little sand tray, he starts pecking at the little yellow spoon, like in a playful way. Because he knows me. You take some little kid, let him put his finger in there, and he'll take a bite out of it. Because he knows me. Israel didn't know God. God says, I know you. I know what you're doing. I know what you're up to. And it should be a warning to each one of us that God knows us too. And sometimes we have secret sins. Secret sins don't have to be shown to the whole world if they're repented of. God says, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. You want the reference? Isn't it Numbers 32:23? Is that the one that just reverses itself? Numbers 32. Verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. God knows. He knows what's going on. Verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn to their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. So they're not willing to turn. They're not willing to modify their manner. Their very ways won't allow them to come back to God, to know the true God. Verse 5, And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Notice, Judah also shall fall with them, but after them. So Judah was headed that way. Now remember, Hosea was a prophet of Israel to Israel. But he gets in a lick about Judah as well. And he said Judah also is going to fall with them because Judah will follow shortly thereafter. And Judah would fall because of her doings. But here they were proud. They had things that were going. God must be on our side. Everything seems fine. We're good people, aren't we? 95% of Americans say they believe in God. 95% of Americans say they believe in God or a God. It's one of the highest. I think it's 87% say they pray to a God sometimes. Top nation again. In that capacity. verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. So they'll go along to try to seek God, but they won't find Him. He's withdrawn Himself from them. So though they seek God, He won't find them. Why won't God respond to people when they seek Him? What would push Him away? Anybody? Our sins. Who knows the scripture on that? Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Your sins have separated. You can't drag your sins with you along with your flocks and your herds and keep in doing that way. It's just like another member of our condo area has a basically live-in gal, and yet he's pretty religious too. And he writes religious music and he performs and, you know, does things for the church, sings in the choir, even directs the choir. But he's living with this woman day in and day out. I guess that's okay because everybody accepts it. Nice guy, but just totally misguided. But that's the society in which we live, isn't it? They go their way. They drag their sins. He won't hear them. They won't find Him because He's withdrawn Himself from them. Why? Because of their sins. Verse 7, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. The children that they've begotten, instead of being a generation that will know God, or a group that will know God up to 1,000 generations, no, they're strange children. They're estranged from God. They don't know God, because their parents don't know God. Therefore, the children won't know God. Now shall a month devour them with their portion. So, in a very short period of time, they're going to be devoured. Very short period of time. That's all it's indicating. In a short time, they're going to get theirs. This was several years yet to come from the time Hosea was prophesying. But it would be a short time in comparison. Going on in verse 8, he says, blow the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. These were cities or towns on hills in the area of Benjamin. He says, cry aloud at Beth Aven, after you, O Benjamin. In other words, cry aloud and say that the destruction is coming and it's headed south as well. As you know, God let Sennacherib surround Jerusalem, but he protected Jerusalem because he wasn't ready for Judah to fall too, not at that time. 722, 721 B.C. is when Israel went into captivity. And it was a while later, 589, 587, before Judah was finally taken captive. But he said, cry aloud, it's coming, it's going to happen to you. They were in northern, it was a battle cry, get ready, because trouble and destruction is coming your way. Verse 9, Ephraim is desolate, shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. This is a strong indication of the preaching, that the preaching of the gospel must be done thoroughly in the lands of Israel. We don't know really what constitutes a witness. Is a witness dropping a plain truth into Vietnam as our G3 flies over? Is it dropping a whole box full of plain truths and letting them scatter all over the jungle and letting somebody find one and say they have a witness? We really don't know what it takes to be a testimony to another nation. We do know, though, that Israel must hear it. He said, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke, is going to be morally bankrupt, is going to be economically bankrupt, is going to be certainly spiritually bankrupt. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. God says, I'm going to warn them. And I'm going to warn them clearly. In Matthew 24, he says, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, to all nations. As you know in Mark's account, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How thoroughly do we have to reach the world? We don't know. We don't know how thoroughly that is. That's why God's work continues to try to walk through every door it possibly can. When Mr. Armstrong was going to the Gentile nations, he was feeling, hey, if I go to the Gentile leader, that's good enough because it's up to these Gentile leaders to pass the word to others. Maybe that's so. Maybe that's it. Maybe they have had their witness. We have to be prepared to walk through those doors. You know, Mr. DeKotch has had an interest in trying to get the message into Eastern Europe, into Russia, and some other areas of the world that we haven't yet reached. We've been trying. We're still going to keep trying because we don't know how thoroughly it has to go to every nation. But here's a very strong indication that it must go to the tribes of Israel. It must go there. I've got to make known, God says, that which shall surely be. And who's going to preach it except those who understand it, except those who know what that gospel is all about? In Amos 3, verse 7, is another reference you might jot down, that it's up to God to let His servants know that which the people should know. Amos 3 and verse 7. Verse 10 says, the princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound, dishonest. Judah also is headed that way. Therefore will I pour out my wrath upon them like water. So a lick against Judah in here. Her leaders are also dishonest. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Remember, Ephraim is not to be taken as only the British Empire. Though in our understanding and identifying of Ephraim, we realize that's who it is. But Ephraim here is a symbol, is taken as a foremost nation or a tribe among the whole nation of Israel. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Now it looks like, why is God going to break them? They're willingly walking after the commandment. Check other translations, Moffat and Revised Standard Version, both bring out that he walked after man's precepts, says Moffat. Revised Standard says, walked after vanity, as does Sonsino. Walked after vanity. He walked after his own ways, not after God's commandments, worldly commandments, vanity. Therefore will I be to Ephraim as a moth. Went into my closet, took out one of my sport coats. Thankfully, it wasn't one of my nicer ones. Hole in the back. Moth did it. I didn't see the moth. Didn't see how it got in there, but it was in there. Nice little hole in my sport coat. It does its work. It eats away at you. Therefore, will I be to Ephraim as a moth? I'll just let her be consumed. She won't even realize what's happening. To the house of Judah as rottenness, as cancer. I'll let cancer consume. Thankfully, I had a test yesterday. They did a test in this hospital thing. You know, anytime somebody does a physical on you, you feel, you wonder if they're going to discover anything. Thankfully, no cancer or anything. And I'm very grateful for my overall test. And I'm thankful to Mr. DeKotch and Ministerial Services and others for providing it for all the ministers on the Refresher, just to see where you are, what you need to do for yourself. All my blood tests were fine. I just have to watch my cholesterol and bring it down a little bit and watch it. And I am. I'm going to really watch myself. But I'm grateful and thankful to God that I have good health. Cancer can destroy and consume so easily. He says Judah is going to be consumed. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound. Now here's another lesson. When troubles come, they should signal, I need to examine myself. Not all troubles are come from God. Not all troubles does God specifically designate to happen to you. So every time something happens, you tripped and you were on the basketball court, you sprained your ankle, God must have wanted that person to trip me so I could learn some lessons. But any time adversity strikes, it should lead us to say, I wonder if everything's all right in my life. It should at least lead us to question, to do some introspection, to take a look. Not all of it comes, but what did they do? When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrians. I'll find some other way out of this. I'll figure it out myself. They didn't really go to God. They didn't say, God, what's wrong with me? If I'm doing something wrong, help me to repent and change. It was more, who did this to me? Or how can I go get some extra help on the outside? How can I make another ally? And sent to King Jareb. And by the way, King Jareb, nobody knows of any such king in history. It does mean one who contends. So it could be a prophecy in the future. Is it? Question mark. Is it talking about the great beast power to come? Question mark. He said, when they had trouble, they sought others to help, not God. They sought others for the solution, not God. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. They couldn't help you, but you wanted somebody else because you didn't want to turn to God. You didn't want to acknowledge or take a look at and see, what's wrong with me? Verse 14, I will be to Ephraim as a lion. When a lion locks in, it doesn't let go. And as a young lion to the house of Judah, I'll tear and I'll go away and I'll come back again. I will take away and none shall rescue him. You know, the king of the jungle, who's going to rescue once the lion is turned loose? God says, I'll be like a lion to you to bring you down. Verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. As I said, real repentance is acknowledging I've done wrong. Why is this happening to me? Oh, yeah, now I know why. I haven't been as diligent. I've been breaking this law. I've been going contrary to God. I've been mistreating my fellow man. I've been slacking off in prayer and Bible study. Why is this happening to me? I'm sorry, God. Part of repentance is acknowledging that we've done wrong. I will go and return till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. In their affliction, they will seek me early. We'll see in chapter 6 as we come to it, after 2 days, he's going to revive them, indicating that after a couple of days of the tribulation, maybe the first 2 years, they're going to repent to God, and God's going to say, if we look at it down the line, future captivity, after 2 days, he's going to rescue them and spare them from the rest of the difficulties to come and from the day of the Lord. All right, we'll stop with the end of chapter 5, pick it up with chapter 6, 6, 7, and 8.